In this episode of What the Prophets Say, join me and Sam Robertson as we talk about how offensive scripture should be and how your new prayer should be, God, offend my life with your words. Join us for this episode. Hello, loyal listeners, and welcome once again to another episode, I think it's 101, of What the Prophets Say with me, Emma Stark, and
Sam Robertson.
How are you today, Sam?
I am well. We have a lot to talk about on these podcasts because we've been away for quite some time.
Pages.
So literally pages of notes and revelation. So I'm excited.
And on the table in front of me is a new Bible that you have bought.
Yes.
Which has some very interesting
It's the lion designs. And the lamb. That's the main art by this guy.
Actually, do you know what I like about that lion? It's terrifyingly. Yeah. It's not like it's gone to the hairdressers.
No, it
and
looks
had its
aggressive.
Hair curled. Totally. I can't stand that kind of like airbrushed lion, but that looks a bit more ferocious.
Yes, it is a bit more ferocious, but I needed something that was a bit different.
And then you've got
the lion and the lamb. We've got obviously angels and the crown.
Now, the angels are affronted because there's no angel that
it looks like that
fluffing around
totally.
Like that.
Then you've got
they are so intense warriors. That kind of pastiche of the little floaty cherub is quite an insult.
They look very kind.
Yes, Renaissance art has a lot to repent over for how
angels.
We think an angel looks.
And we've got the garden and the heavenly city.
It's like a everything rolled into one, isn't it?
Yes.
You've got the snake on the pole.
Yes.
The Moses in the wilderness, but the snake on the pole, yes.
Yes.
And is that the burning bush?
I think it is the burning bush.
There we go.
And then there's all sorts. Here at the back, you have the heavenly city and the lion
Why a new Bible?
Well, I have so many Bibles.
Yes.
So I have my preaching Bible, which is not this one. It's the one I meant to pick up this morning, but in a rush I picked this one. But I can't actually read from it anymore because I've so written on it that some of my favourite passages you can't read from. So I wanted a personal Bible with space that I could write on for myself. That's why.
Personal Bible and a preaching Bible. How interesting.
Yeah, just one that I'm happy to travel with and then one that I wanted to keep
And how much do you spend reading versus reading the Bible on your phone? Because I find increasingly that I'm on my phone.
Yeah,
Downloaded.
Yeah, I like my phone for, I actually use it for a lot of study. I've got a lot of study apps on my phone. I enjoy that. It's good for being on the go. But in terms of like devotional, I just want to read the Bible and enjoy it.
Yes.
I like a paper Bible. Yeah. Phone away, pens.
Readability.
I'm literally just going to enjoy it. I'm not studying it or really anything in this Bible. I'm enjoying it and it's personal process, but
talk to me about translations, because you know that as soon as we say Bible, everyone goes, what translation do you read? It's almost like people think there's a magic one.
They
if
do.
I read that version, suddenly my life is illuminated.
Yeah. I am a big proponent on have many translations.
So am I.
Massively. I have one that I like to preach from, which is the NIV.
Mm-hmm.
I like it. I think it's robust. It's good for reading in public. It's generally understood by all people. But then I have Bible translations. Mm-hmm. Like I love the ESV for some Old Testament stuff, for stuff in the Psalms. But I recognize that in the ESV, some of the translations about the scriptures about women are not great.
Are off.
And they're off and it's unhelpful. Yeah. So it was one of the first things I went and kind of wrote around when I got this. Because this is ESV.
Okay.
But I'm a big proponent of having many different translations.
I would say if I'm ever going to preach on a verse, which is every week, I read it probably 20 translations.
Yeah.
To really understand what it's saying, so that you guys will know, our listeners, that you get a sliding spectrum or a time, one end of the line is the transliteration.
Yeah, word for word.
Word for word.
Yeah.
It is word for word.
Yeah.
But that gives you problems with readability. And at the other end of the sliding scale, the other end of the line, you get readability.
Yeah.
And readability sometimes loses.
It's more thought for thought.
Yes, it's thought for thought rather than word for word.
Yeah.
And that's what you're looking at. So you probably need a thought for thought, which is easy readability, versus a word for word, which you might find a little bit static in the readability.
Yeah.
party, and you need both.
You do.
I think the concept, we've talked about this many times within our family group, because we do so much research to preach, is the thought that people almost would go to the stake over a translation, I must only read the, usually people say the King James Version, you know, I would die with this is the only translation. And really, can we just say lovingly, that's a piece of nonsense.
Absolutely.
Because the modern translators and erudite scholars have much better manuscripts that have been discovered since to work with, have much better translation tools at their disposal. And some of the most modern translations are actually the most helpful. Absolutely. Because of the development of scholarly translation work. So this sense of like the oldest is the best is not true, and it's very easy to poke holes in some of the older translations because of some of the more recently sourced manuscripts. So that's, you know, you read you read a breadth, and you and you read frequently, and you read deeply. And you look at Greek and Hebrew if you can, and you take a Strong's Concordance, and you do due diligence, because you actually want to be an intelligent reader of the Word of God. You don't just want to be a homily or a basic devotion person. And if you think, well, I'm not educated, and you said the word Greek and Hebrew, or you said things I've never thought of before, get your hands on your head right now and ask God to give you the gift of intelligence in biblical reading. Ask God to put in you a mind that can consume and a heart that can apply the fullness of Scripture. This is our basis for life. This is the inerrancy of the Word of God we believe in. And this whole sense of, well, I can just do it by discussion, or I can just do it by scrolling on my phone. I can just do it by a verse a day. No. That the anchoring into, particularly in elections and inflation and wars and economic collapse, the whole sense of, I must know what you say, God. So I just release to you right now in the name of Jesus, as you listen to this, an aptitude for Bible study right now, wherever you are listening or wherever you're watching around the world, that this now starts to invade. Receive it. If you can open your hands as you listen to me, receive that capability, receive that aptitude, receive into your mind a love for study, learning, eating the Word, becoming the Word, reflecting the Word, for sharpening with the Word, and for the Word of God not just telling you what you already know, but taking you into understandings that you do not currently have. So important. Let's sit in that. I know it's not what we wanted to talk about, but suddenly we're there by the grace of God. In your, you've more recently done theological college. What was your takeaway from being forced into the Word?
I think there is.
I mean, you went willingly.
Yeah, I went willingly.
You went willingly, but it does push you.
I think there's such a strange culture, I don't know why, but of a conversation around the Bible that it's hard to study. And I hear it a lot of the time. Oh, I find it hard to give time to the Bible. I'm not reading the Bible enough. And there's this, like, the Bible is a hard work job of like a chore.
Can we pause that thought? That's a lie.
It is a lie. And I, for me, you know, I grew up Brethren, where we read Scripture. You know, you are taught to read entire passages and remember them. In your Baptist kind of upbringing, you would have been the same. You know, David, Free Church, the same. And so very traditional Bible-based, you know, you read and you remember. But I probably, as a teenager, thought, and there was a strange culture of that reading the Bible's a chore. But when I came to theology college and Bible study, the joy and the life, and this becoming a joy, this is life. Reading Scripture is life. And the security and the spirit that breathes on the words was such something that, in all the excitement by all these lecturers who gave their life to it, it kind of was imparted to me. I remember the first lecture I came to, and the Old Testament eminent scholar, Matt Lynch. I think he lectures somewhere in Canada now. And he just sat on a table like this, and he would read the Bible from its original, but he would read it in English. So he was interpreting it. He was translating it in the moment.
That's brilliant.
Literally. And I remember this hitting of this impartation of this book is a joy. It's not a chore. It is something to love and to enjoy. And now I feel parched when I go time without reading scripture. And I think you have to learn that it's, yes, absolutely, I have a job to study this, and I need to put every energy into studying it. But at every point, it's a joy, and I'm better for it, and it fills me, and it quenches my thirst and strengthens my world, and then enables me to stand on a secure foundation.
Can you pray that what you just said, that it's a joy? In fact, let's break the lie. Lead us in that prayer. Break the lie that when I do kind of a raise your hand if type question, and there's some things that I come to repetitively in when I travel, where raise your hand if you're fatigued and tired. You know that most of the church puts up their hand because we just haven't stewarded ourselves well. But if I ever come to raise your hand if you fall asleep when you're Bible reading, is amazing the number of people that there's some sort of lie that's hooked in, that this is a soporific book, that it turns me off, it dulls me. I can't sustain my life. Partly, to be perfectly honest, is because you're not stewarded your life. So actually, when you do come down to sit and read, you're so exhausted that you'd sleep reading any book.
Yeah.
It's not just the Bible, but we have associated something. And I think that's the work of Satan.
It's
the teaching of demons that the Bible is a soporific, turns me off, is a hard. But let's break that lie, Sam.
So get your hands on your head, because it is a mindset that I think has washed many of you. Mm-hmm. In the name of Jesus, I break that demonic lie that the Bible is a chore, that it is a hard thing to enjoy, that it is something that when you read, you fall asleep, or something you're always putting off because it seems too far out of reach. Mm-hmm. And I release right now by impartation a thirst for scripture, a hunger for scripture, but more than that, that the word of God becomes a joy for you, that reading scripture is a supreme delight, a supreme joy, sustenance to your inner world in Jesus' name. And any sleepy spirit that came in underneath that lie that Satan has set around you, that breaks right now in Jesus' name. And I bless you to rethink creatively how to read scripture and how to rework your week and your day, that the priority of enjoying scripture comes back to the place of being front and center again in Jesus' name.
I think that pushes us into this sense of a generation of self-help church and seeker sensitive church, and all that has bred is a lack of centrality of scripture, and the whole sense then that we have lost what are non-negotiables, or we have lost foundations that should underpin our lives because we're hazy about those things. And the list I have of the non-negotiables that scripture gives to us is the inerrancy of scripture. Yeah. We believe in the inerrancy of scripture. It's not wrong. It is your blueprint, and God measures holiness and righteousness through what he says through scriptures. Massive. One triune God. He is three in one. In other words, the Spirit of God is not the optional extra. He's a triune God. The Spirit is as much, and the spiritual gifts and spiritual encounter is as much part of the Godhead as Jesus and as the Father. One way to salvation through Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, he is God. The virgin birth, Jesus rose from the dead. The deity and the personhood of the Spirit and the return of Jesus Christ. All these beautifully strong foundation stones that we understand when we read scripture. And the fact that we have generations of church attenders who don't know this stuff because the Bible is not brought into the central place that it should have.
Absolutely. And the journey of putting it in the middle and of allowing it to challenge us, I think that's where I would want to push the conversation to, because we have a whole kind of culture of Bible reading that is, I read the Bible to serve my needs.
Yes.
Or to back up my thoughts.
Yes.
Or to give me more ability to say what I want to say, rather than the submission to truth that says, Spirit, breathe on these words and let it come as a source of strength, but also as a source of challenge and of conviction and of refinement, that we enjoy scripture together, but we also are submitted to the challenge that it brings us, rather than using it as a tool that we can leverage for our own gain or for our own best ideas.
It's a dangerous, can we say this? The church is in a very dangerous place because it doesn't know the word of God.
Absolutely.
A very dangerous place. So let's riff off a couple of those thoughts. So you get the sense of the love of God is unconditional. Now, if you don't define God, then you take the unconditionality of the love of God to be a permission for it to do whatever you want to do. And we have this whole sense of like, well, God is love. In this cutting out of God, the fullness of who he is, diminishing, hacking at the nature of God, hacking at the definition of the holiness of God, hacking at the boundaries that God is love and his love is unconditional. But he's still holy. And so this whole sense of do whatever you feel like or choose the way you want to choose is why? Because we didn't understand scripture.
Yeah. And we've taken God as love and inverted it and said love is God.
Yes.
So we have allowed our human version of love to be how we define God rather than God in his fullness, which includes judgment and wrath, as well as mercy and grace to define love. And that's a very different thought. And you have now this whole move where you define God by your experience of love rather than allowing your experience of God to define your version of love.
And what I would say in that, because I've had a couple of conversations this week with people in the house environment, where this sense of, well, God is love, therefore I must always be compassionate, means I become a doormat, means I have no understanding of how to set boundaries. I have no understanding of how to say, you cannot do that in my world, or actually that's not acceptable, or actually you need to go and get fixed now or whole now, or that's the whole sense of that is missing, particularly in the church, because I don't want to confront you because God is love. So in my lack of confrontation of this situation, because I then become fearful of of confrontation because I'm in some weird soup of anything goes, we don't actually teach boundaries, good behavior, righteousness, and therefore you lose all sense of the word of God as being deeply corrective and deeply formative in what I'm allowed to do. And if I say it's a rule book, I know we can then people go, oh, law, law, law. No. I know Christ is the fulfillment of the law, but it has rules for life.
Boundaries.
It has good boundaries.
Absolutely.
Which we are in danger of the total erosion of saying, no, we live by these boundaries.
Mm-hmm. And the thing about these boundaries is they are life.
Yes.
They are true life to us when we live in the boundaries of scripture. That is where true freedom is. Now, you never think boundaries and freedom, rules and freedom go together.
Yes.
But in the life of scripture, that is where true freedom is found. And in this journey of our kind of weird kind of morphed view of love, mm-hmm. we are, in being overly compassionate, not actually loving people well, because we're withholding,
yeah.
you can't do that, that's wrong, which is, in love, how you correct someone into freedom.
See, I wonder how many of us and our loyal listeners here have heard a sermon. How many of you in the last 3 months heard a sermon where particularly a prophetic voice or an apostolic prophetic voice or prophetic, you know, that sort of anointing is preaching to you from scripture, and you felt like, man, I need to fix something here. I there is a righteous rebuke. I am sitting under a corrective spirit here because the word of God gives boundaries and correction. Or did we get offended where somebody spoke with boundaries, where somebody spoke something I didn't like? Did we embrace that and go, thank you, because I know God to be a God of boundaries and holiness? Or did we just kick that person out or slander them in social media because actually you were too strong, you were too much, you were challenging something in me, I don't want to be challenged, because is not the love of God so tender? And we forgot that the heart of this word of God, this book that is our scripture, yeah. is corrective boundary setting in huge yeah. proportions.
Yeah, and this pushes, I'm going to steal Sammy, our friend Sammy Robinson's words.
Yes.
This pushes how far down the line of the church of self we have become.
Yes.
And so we use our self yeah. as the measuring portion. So if someone speaks a thing that offends us,
yes.
then it must be wrong, rather than Christ and scripture being our measuring point for what mm-hmm. is going along. And so we see in church and we see on social media this mm-hmm. cult of offense where you must be wrong because it offended me or I disagreed with it, rather mm-hmm. than the biblical maturity to say that has triggered something in me. Let me search the scriptures. Let me see what of mm-hmm. Christ I can find in that. And instead we have put ourselves as the measuring point. We have made ourselves the plumb line rather than scripture and truth and Jesus being the plumb line that we assess everything else around.
So what then of prophets? Because a lot of you listening uh-huh. to this are prophetic people or prophets, or you have a value for revelation. What then of those who are called to say, hang on guys, this is not the boundary mm-hmm. of scripture. This is not the way God wants things done in this age. And I think even the conversations David and I had about my most recent yeah. book, Prophets, Politics and Nations, and the wrestle behind the scenes mm-hmm. over using the words Christian nationalism. Yeah. Now, you'll notice in the book, we went for the word extreme nationalism rather than Christian nationalism, because you do want to have people who will not just immediately throw it away because they're immediately offended. So you do have to be wise in your communication. But what about saying Christian nationalism, where I love my nation more than I love the kingdom of God? That's a sin, you know, and then yes. we're toning ourselves down, and or we're being told that we're too strong, we're too strident, play a game. And I want to ask you, when were you last offended by scripture?
Oh, there we go.
When did you let scripture offend you, where you were like, I am off here, I'm wrong here, look what this is saying? You know, there. Let's take Corinthians. Therefore, brethren, chapter 5, therefore, brethren, view no one from a worldly point of view. Yeah. Mm. Woohoo! Well, I'm fairly sure we view most people from a worldly point of view.
Yeah, I would agree. Absolutely.
And actually, we're the complete opposite in all of that. Oh. And this whole sense of the loss of the voice that says, think about it differently, mm. particularly the prophet voice.
Absolutely.
In the midst. And scripture is a sharp, double-edged sword. You should be regularly cut Absolutely. By it. You should be living a life of being cut by scripture that's living and active. Yes, you'll be nurtured by it. Yes, you'll be held by it. Yes, you'll find devotional medicine in the midst of it too, because, you know, he's like honey. Christ is like honey to us. But his word is not just a path. It's not just a light. It's not just a sweetness. It is a double-edged sword. Mm. And I have to live in that place. There's where humility is grown.
Absolutely. And it discerns the thoughts of man. It divides between heart and soul. And it discerns where we are right, but discerns where we're off. And I think you have to pray that all of what scripture does becomes a joy to you. Mm-hmm. Because actually, when you're corrected by scripture and you start to believe better, you start to believe rightly according to scripture, you become better for it. Mm-hmm. You become more alive for it. And I think we need to lose our right to be offended. That then grows this, we defend, we're instinctively defensive, like as our first knee-jerk reaction. Mm-hmm. And to be able to go when someone prophesies a thing or says a thing and it triggers you, okay, obviously, God, you want to work on this. Let me go away and read scripture. Mm-hmm. And I would encourage you, when was the last time you chose to read a passage of scripture that was offensive or that was outside of what you normally read? Or when you open the Bible, do you gravitate towards your favorite truths and your favorite verse? Start to read outside the scope of what you usually read. And actually, as well, I think this goes down to being a good listener of many things. Start to listen to people outside the scope of your worldview and of how you normally approach
your news channel.
Listen to podcasts and theologians outside of where you are and start to be shaped by a multitude of voices in your pursuit of wanting to live
very
biblically
wise.
Well.
Very wise. I would want to just push into some of the letters to the churches that John the Revelator writes in the opening three chapters of the book of Revelation, to your church in Laodicea, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, all of that, and Philadelphia. And you know that in John's writing the words of Revelation to six of the seven churches, he is in exposure mode. And most of us just would not tolerate that today. Yeah. So you get the, you have tolerated that woman Jezebel's teaching, you know, you tolerate that woman Jezebel to one church or to the Laodiceans, you are lukewarm because of that. You're neither hot nor cold. Because of that, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I have to say that mostly those are not words that we seek to bring, but it's a core part of prophetic revelation. It takes a real skill to lift those kind of biblical thoughts and to bring them to a congregation that is in error and to not be completely like reputationally assassinated. There is a nuance of communication where you are saying to people, look, I think there is a Jezebelic spirit here. Do you want me to help you deal with it? You might go in with a kind heart that says, I got to say something strong, but I'm going to love you well enough to say, I think there's a Jezebelic operation in here.
Yeah.
I mean, John clearly writes to the churches there, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, which is much stronger than I've ever had to bring it.
Yeah.
I do, but nonetheless, it's a brave person who says, who even says it in a softer way. I think there might be a Jezebelic assignment. Do you want me to help you out here? It would look like this. Let's measure together whether it's live or not in your church, because here's the measurements of what it would look like if there was Jezebel, you know, and we go through those kind of things together. Or let's take the Laodicea, because I have had to deal with this on one occasion where the Lord had taken me to that chapter 3, verse 15, Revelation scripture, where I'm bringing a word where God is saying, I am about to spit you out because something has gone off in that was boiling, that was wild, that was inclusively for the pioneers, that wanted the boundaries pushed by the expression of the extremes of God. And I'm sitting in that place and in fact, you were in the room with me. You'll know the nation. I'm prophesying and I'm saying, the Lord says he is about to spit you out if you won't deal with this. And the whole sense of the reply, if I tell you the story, because it's not necessarily I want to just go after one particular place, but it's very illustrative. And it's a couple of years ago, so we've processed a lot with this particular community. But it was a really difficult word to bring. It was a really difficult word to hear. And yet all I'm doing is quoting scripture. And to be fair, the Laodicea of your lukewarmness probably applies to 99.99% of Christians. So we got to say that verse should offend all of us because are any of us quite where we need to be? But I would guarantee that most of us have read God's vomiting of you because you're lukewarm as only ever applying to somebody else.
Always somebody
Always
else.
It applies. We don't read to be wounded.
Yeah.
We don't read with a personal application. We think, oh, I'm so glad, God, you don't take those lukewarms. Yeah. I'm so glad. It's not me. So here I am in a community bringing that word. And I mean, the offense was the stuff of legends. Can I say the offense with the stuff of legends, you know, because it was so extreme. And I kind of felt in the years that have passed in my reflection, did you not just prove that you were lukewarm in temperament? Did you not just prove by the hostility of your response that you weren't open enough to find a new kindling of fire? Were you not the ones that actually demonstrated the fullness of what that verse was getting at because of the hostility to the word of the Lord that might be your reality? What hubris, what pride that says, no, I'm the hot one.
Literally. And who doesn't want to be more on fire? Anyway,
it's illustrative of the fact that we don't like scripture doing its job.
True.
We don't like scripture.
Yes.
In its original form. We like it manipulated to be applied to somebody else. We like it sanitized so God is not as holy when it comes to me.
Very true. And it's meant to convict, it's meant to sharpen, it's meant to purify, and to come to it with that expectation that at every point there's an opportunity where you'll get blessed, but actually, God, I want to be a better representative of you. I want to embody truth better. So if there's anywhere I can improve, and I do think as well, when you read those scriptures, you've got to develop the question of, could it be me? You know, the hard ones.
The offend me.
Could this be me?
That's the prayer from today. You know, God, jolly well offend me.
Is this me? Yes. There could be a bit of this in me rather than going, oh, this scripture. Well, if ever I was to preach at that church, this would be the scripture I would preach on. Could it be me?
Look, can I say, even in some things that look fairly entry level, like Matthew and the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the whole sense of like, let's offend ourselves together with one verse, Sam. Let's go there. You know, I think it's just double checking where that is, because it's in my head because I literally preached on it the other night. Matthew 5 verse 6, just making sure I've got the right verse. Matthew 5 verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, you and I go, oh, it's lovely, I'm hungry and thirsty. That's gorgeous, God. And you're going to fill me. I mean, your promise is I'm going to fill to the maximum. I mean, God, this is brilliant. I love this verse and so on. And here we go. This is actually the language of craving. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. It's the language of a higher yearning. Mm. It's this fervent, constant, increasing, restless, active desire in pursuit of Jesus Christ. And that is the characteristic of a blessed person.
Come on.
The kingdom of God in this very almost entry level, seemingly innocuous verse, the entry level to the kingdom of God is for those who long and whose desire is earnest, who see their lack, who see their emptiness, and they shall be filled. They shall be saturated. It is jam-packed with concepts of extremes. It's a strongly, when you dive into it, graphic verse that's used about complete satisfaction when you're filled, to gorge. It's actually applied in scripture to the fattening of animals. Yeah. They are ever filled, but they are ever seeking. I love that juxtaposition of you are ever filled, but you are ever seeking. What you have, you still desire. You are still enjoying whilst you are still aspiring. You are modeling enjoyment, not a religious ethic. That one verse alone, from something as we consider as entry level as the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, is suddenly a knife to my being, because am I in that level of extreme, persistent, constant, increasing, relentless desire for God? Because if I am not, I will not be filled.
Yeah.
And my filling is measured by saturation.
Come on. And the drive and how deeply you're meant to feel it, that it's not just that, oh, I'm hungry for more of you, God, but it's this deep yearning that also goes in hand with being deeply satisfied. You're ravenously hungry, yet you are so deeply satisfied. And the life of pursuing the righteousness of Christ that you're then filled on the back of is, I think, it's really challenging.
Yes. Can I be offended by a beatitude? Now, that is your homework, listeners. Can I be offended by the Matthew 5 Beatitudes? Can I be offended that I'm not ever filled, and therefore I am deficient, and therefore I lack?
Yeah.
Can I be offended that my seeking is off the boil? Can I be offended? Now, let's layer these things together. Can I be cut by you, God, so deeply because I'm not ever filled and I'm not ever seeking? And therefore, can I actually, although I didn't know I was going to link these two things, but God is good, can I then pull that beatitude from Matthew 5, verse 6, into Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, where I am therefore tepid. So God, am I about to be spat out, vomited? God, are you under the vomiting anointing of my life? Because I've never really been cut by Matthew 5, verse 6, because I'm not ever filled and I'm not ever seeking. I might be a bit filled, fair play. I might be a bit seeking, but it's the perpetual nature of that. And so I am an obnoxious sent to God. Mm. And here we are thinking we're the ones who are listening to Christian podcasts, and scripture has not, I've not thought that I need to be offended by this.
It's been an intellect thing, and you've not let it go deep down inside where it offends your inner world and then drives you to change something.
Mm-hmm. Well, that was not what was in our notes.
It really was not what was in our notes.
Welcome to life together with
following
the Spirit. Yes. We will come back next time to what we were actually going to talk about, which, by the way, I think is brilliant. So, but thank you very much for joining us for this episode of What the Prophets Say with me, Emma Stark, and the prophet that is Sam Robertson. And allow yourself to pray, God, I need to be offended by you and not by others. Offend me, God. See you next time.
If you've enjoyed this podcast conversation, then you will love our new Power TV app platform. Packed full of exclusive content and it's ad-free, you'll get to watch all the videos of What the Prophets Say. Visit powertv.app to join today.